Turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. For the past number of weeks now, we've been engaged in this study on the life of Joseph, and we're going to continue that study today. We're going to be a bit ambitious. We're going to try to take the last eight chapters of the book of Genesis today and continue as we continue our look at the life of Joseph. That doesn't mean today's the last message in Genesis. It just means I want to do a general overview of the last eight chapters, which we will do, because we're kind of noting characteristics of the kind of man that God makes. When God makes a man, this is the kind of man that he makes. And today, we're going to look at the fifth characteristic of God's man. Now, I want to remind you of some of the previous ones. We've seen that God's man submits to divine sovereignty. In other words, he knows what it is to line himself up under God and submit himself to the king. Say, Lord, whatever you're doing, I want to join. Wherever you're at, I want to be there. I'm willing to follow you. Not only that, but God's man communes with God. He has that relationship with God. Remember, Joseph, there he was, he experienced sexual purity in that tremendously trying time. And the only reason that was possible is because the Bible always says God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph. He knew what it was to commune with God. That's the second characteristic of a godly man. Third characteristic of God's man is that he's a man of character. Remember what we said character is? Character is that internal moral fortitude that finds expression in both a selfless humility and an undeterred resolve to fulfill the divine purpose for one's life. In other words, Joseph was a man of character. He was a man of undeterred resolve. I'm going to be what God wants me to be. I'm going to do what God wants me to do, no matter what. That's a man that God makes. And then last week, we found that God's man is a man who boldly represents the one true God in the midst of an anti-God and pagan society. He boldly represents God in his reputation, his testimony. He boldly represents God in the message that he preaches. He boldly represents God in his trust of God. And he boldly represents God in his family. That's a man that God makes. These are the kind of men that we're longing God would make here. The kind of men that we're longing for God to raise up here in this local church and for his glory. But today, I want you to present to you just the fifth characteristic of God's man. And in order to do that, we're going to have to take a big chunk of Scripture that's not normal. So if you're visiting with us today, normally, verse by verse, word by word, today we're going to take a big chunk of Scripture. I'm not going to be able to read all of it today, but you'll get the sense of it as we go through. To note this fifth characteristic, in order to do that, I need to remind you about something. I need to remind you about the sufferings and the difficulties in the life of Joseph. There are few people who knew what it was to go through trials and struggles and difficulties and persecutions as Joseph did. I mean, just think about it. Joseph, we could call this the abuse that he had to endure. The abuse that he had to endure. He was the man who got all the bad breaks. Here he is, raised up in his family, and even when things seem to be going good for him, he's raised up in a good family. Even when things seem to be going good for him, though, it all turns around and goes the other way. There he is in his family. He gets ridiculed by his brothers. He's the hated member of the family. Even his parents themselves are looking down on Joseph. Not only that, I mean, that's pretty bad, right? Not only that, but then Joseph gets beaten up by his brothers. They're going to leave him for dead. They throw him in a pit in the middle of a desert. Not good. Without any water. This is bad. Then he goes from bad to worse. They decide to pull him up out of the pit and not to rescue him, but to sell him to some Ishmaelite traders that are going on the way. They sell him as a slave. He's sold into slavery. Not only is he a slave, now he's going down into Egypt. So as a young man, as a teenager, he's ripped from his home, who, as far as he knows, everybody hates him. Everybody's against him. He's ripped from everything that he knows. He becomes a slave. He's taken down into Egypt, pagan, anti-God Egypt, where he is a member of a hated people, the Hebrews. Everyone hated them. He's sold into slavery there and becomes the servant of Potiphar, and then things seem to go pretty well for him. I mean, he starts to succeed. He starts to move up the ladder, only to be blackmailed, thrown into prison, and for 3 entire years, he's forgotten in the prison. I want to tell you, my friends, if there was ever anyone, we can understand for wanting to put all that behind him. If there was ever anyone that we could understand for wanting to harbor deep-seated desires for revenge and hatred, it's this man. Not one of us. There's nobody who would stand up here this morning and say, yeah, I would blame Joseph if he wanted to get even with his family. I'd blame Joseph if he came out of prison bitter and angry at everyone. Nobody would blame him, would we? In fact, if we were watching this story, if we were watching the story of Joseph being played out before us on a movie screen, no doubt everybody in the movie theater would cheer if the next scene in this story was something like this. Joseph is there where he's at. He's been released from prison. Now he's finding himself at the right hand of the Pharaoh in Egypt, and he's this powerful man. And all of a sudden, here comes his long-lost brothers up to him. They don't recognize him. Everyone would cheer if Joseph said, kill them. Ah! Ultimate revenge. I get my way. We'd all understand that, wouldn't we? Not only would we understand it, we would say, that's right. They got what's coming to them. We would love it if he were to make them suffer the way that they made him suffer. But that's not how the story plays out. We do not find, as Joseph is being brought out of prison, and now he's going to the right hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, just this amazing story, we don't find a vengeful man. We don't find a man who is about ready to blow his top and go off on someone. We find, in fact, the exact opposite. He's not a man of bitterness. And you know what? This is the fifth characteristic of God's man. God's man is a godly man, not a bitter man. God's man is a godly man, not a bitter man. Now, God wants to present that truth to us this morning. That's the truth that he wants us to think about. Godliness, not bitterness. Godliness, not bitterness. In order to do that, we're going to take this big chunk of scripture, 42 through 50. Okay, I'm not going to be able to read all that today, so here's my challenge for you. As I present this to you, as I help you to think through this and work this through your mind, I want you to go home this afternoon, this evening. I want you to read those 8 chapters of the book of Genesis with these things in mind. As we do that, I'm going to make 4 observations that will help lead us through understanding the fact that Joseph was not a bitter man. First thing I want you to see is I want you to see the struggle that he experiences. Now, just set the scene again. Here he is. He was in jail for 3 years. All of a sudden, Pharaoh has the dream. Remember the dream, and nobody can interpret it. Somebody remembers, all right, there's Joseph. He knows what it is to interpret dreams. They bring Joseph in. He just interprets the dream right there for Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, this is amazing. You're going to be second in command only to me in the entire kingdom of Egypt. You're the second man in charge. He decides, you know what? We understand that there's 7 years of plenty coming. There's also 7 years of famine. So the first 7 years, we're going to gather up. We're going to stock up. We're going to store up all the grain so that the next 7 years, everyone will have enough food to eat. Good idea. They're working through it. The Bible says that there's famine over the entire land and in the world, all over the earth. Verse 56, 57 of chapter 41. Just before this, as all this is happening to Joseph, he thinks, man, my life is turning around. Now I've been elevated. I'm second in command to Pharaoh. God gives him a wife. He has children. And he says this, that's it. I'm glad to put all that behind me. I'm glad to forget everything that just happened in my life. I'm starting new. I'm starting fresh. Until chapter 42, verse 1. Jacob. Now, this is Joseph's father. Joseph has not seen Jacob. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" He said, "Behold, I've heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So you know how terrible this famine is. They're going to die if they don't eat. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin. Now, side note, there's a reason why Jacob didn't send Benjamin. Not only because he was the second son of the wife that he loved, but because Jacob's still thinking about this promise that God made him to make him into a mighty nation. And if all of his sons go down to Egypt, the chances are that something bad could happen to all of them at once, and then the promise is gone. Okay? Just keep that in your mind. So he keeps Benjamin back. He didn't want to send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Verse 5. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, sets it up. Joseph was the governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Stop. This is amazing. All right, here's Joseph. He's the only one that can dole out the grain. So you can just imagine the lineup of people standing before him, trying to get the understanding, trying to be able to get some grain, trying to be able to buy and sell. And Joseph was just doing this, providing for the people of the land. He's sitting there writing things out, and all of a sudden you can imagine what happens. He looks up and he sees them. The last time he had seen them, he was down at the bottom of a pit looking up as they were bringing him up out of the pit, getting ready to sell him to the Ishmaelite traders. Now he sees them. Can you imagine what went on in Joseph's heart? Question. If that's you, what do you do? If that's you, what do you do? I'll tell you what we do. We start cooking up a plan to get our revenge. And Joseph is no different. There is a struggle that he experiences here. Let me show you how this struggle plays out. Look at verse 7. Joseph saw his brothers, recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Remember those dreams? "Hey, I dreamed that you guys would all bow before me." This is not the, "Look at that, the dream has come true." This is, "I remember, this is an I told you so moment. I told you, look, you're down there groveling on the ground, you worthless people, look at you." This is that kind of opportunity. Joseph remembers, speaks roughly to them, goes on, he accuses them, he's setting them up. "I accuse you, you are spies. That's why you come from Canaan? You come as spies. I swear to you on the life of Pharaoh himself. If I find out this is true, this is it." Puts them in jail. Joseph is getting ready to have his revenge. And all of us would say that's good. That's right. Get him. Look at verse 17. He put them all together in custody for 3 days. First 17 verses of this chapter, man, just read like we would expect it to. All of a sudden, in the white spaces between verse 17 and 18, something happened to Joseph. He's going one way, and now all of a sudden, verse 18, he comes to them on the third day. Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." I don't want to read too much into this, but I think what happened is God got Joseph's attention sometime during those 3 days. And God said, "Watch what you're doing. Be careful, you're walking on thin ice here, Joseph." Something changed in Joseph's mind. But he had endured and experienced this struggle. I think, though a lot of commentators say, "Oh, Joseph was just trying to cover up who he was. He was just trying to carry on this ruse." I think he had something in mind more than concealing his identity. He was getting ready to bring them to his justice. He was getting ready to deal with it. Moses would talk about this later. Leviticus 25:43. "You shall not rule over your brother ruthlessly, but you shall fear God." I'm connecting the, "I fear God. I'm going to let you live. I fear God, and you shall fear God, Leviticus 25:43, here. And I'm saying what happened is Joseph was shocked into reality, said, wait a minute, that's right, I'm not serving me, I'm serving God. I'm not serving me, I'm serving God. That's the problem with vengeance. That's the problem with bitterness. What we do is we tend to serve ourselves and not God. We tend to make to be on our own business, not God's business. Ultimately, what happens here, as he struggles, Joseph fears the Lord. However that happened, God is teaching Joseph about being a godly man, not a bitter man, through the struggles that he experienced. I want you to see a man here who's really struggling. What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? From there, I want you to observe the next several chapters. We'll call this the strategy that he employed. Now something's got to happen. He's got to go from seeking vengeance to seeking reconciliation. He's got to go from seeking vengeance to seeking reconciliation. So Joseph goes through and says, here's what I want you to do. I want you, one of your brothers, stay here. One of the guys stay here. I'll give you grain. You guys go back. When you go back, I want you to bring your younger brother back. Remember, he's thinking now, I wonder, have they really been repentant? Have they changed at all? Or are they, maybe they did the same thing to Benjamin that they did to me. What's going on? I want to see him before my face. So they say, well, you know, we can't do that. Our father would never let that happen. He says, no, that's what you have to happen. So Simeon stays back. They give him grain, put them in the sacks. When they do that, Joseph says, I want you to make sure to put the money back in their sacks secretly. Put the money back in their sacks. Don't make them pay for it. That's why I tell you, this is just amazing, the change that went on in Joseph's mind and heart. By the way, they get there and they find the money and they think, oh my goodness, now we're really in trouble. We'll never see Simeon again because now they're going to think we stole the money. When they come back the next time, they tell Joseph about that. Oh, by the way, here's our money from the first time. Joseph said, no, you keep it. I received it. God put your money there. I think God gave the instruction to Joseph to put it back. I think that's probably what happened in that white space there between 17 and 18. Simeon stays there. They all go back. They have grain. It doesn't last very long. And Jacob says, you got to go back. You got to go back down and get more grain. You guys say, no, we can't do that because we have to take Benjamin down. If we don't take Benjamin, he's not going to even look at us. Jacob says, well, no, you can't do that because then you're going to be deprived. And finally he says, okay, that's it. If he dies, he dies. Jacob completely puts himself in God's hands. Say, God, you're the one that made this promise to me. You're the one that made the promise. You're going to have to be the one to keep the promise, so I'm going to trust you. I'm going to send him down there too. They send him all back. All the brothers go down and appear before Joseph. Now, look down at chapter 44 or 43. Verse 26. Again, I know I'm rushing, but you understand what's going on here. Chapter 43, verse 26. Joseph came home. They brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. So they brought a present back with them, bowed to the ground again. And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He's still alive. They bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. He lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. And Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. He entered his chamber, went into his bedroom, and he wept there. And he washed himself. He prepares this. They have this big meal prepared. All the brothers are sat in order according to their age, and everybody had a portion, and when it came to Benjamin's portion, he had five times as much as everybody else, and just amazing things happen here. The point that he's making is Joseph sees, my goodness, they didn't kill Benjamin. They came back just like I asked them to come back. And he puts one more test up in verse 4, in chapter 44. He says, okay, you all can go back. He has their sacks filled with grain again, puts the money back in, but has the steward take his cup, Joseph's cup, put it in the bag of Benjamin. Now you understand that cup was a special thing to a ruler. Right? They had cup bearers. The cupbearer was in charge of making sure that there would be no assassinations of the rulers. So for somebody to steal the cup was akin to say, I'm planning an assassination attempt here. I'm going to do something for your cup, and I'm going to make sure that you die. Joseph says, put that cup back in the bag. They get up. They get ready to leave. Everybody, they load the sacks up. They get up, get a little ways out. Joseph says, now, steward, go back and go find them and find the cup. Steward comes, says, hey, guys, stop. Whoa, what's the problem? Somebody, one of you all have taken, that's not in the Hebrew, one of you all have taken my master's cup. Nope, nobody here's taken it. In fact, if you find it, that person should be killed. All right, do it. And through all the sacks, there they find Benjamin. He's got the cup. Okay, that's it. Benjamin, you come with me. All the brothers say, no, wait, not him. Now see, earlier, they were able to make their lives a little easier just by selling Joseph for a few shekels. Now all they need to do, they could even profit off of this too. They could say, we can get rid of Benjamin. And we can make some money. Hey, we'll give him to you for just a little few extra shekels. But they don't. Something's happened in the brothers. Some kind of change. And this whole change has been wrought by God through meeting Joseph again. This whole change has been brought back to their mind. Everything that's gone on, and God's beginning to soften their heart. So they all go back to Joseph. The steward said, no, we only need to take one. No, we're all going to go. Now, fast forward, chapter 45. They go back. Judah, the end of chapter 44, speaks up and says, listen, take me, but don't take Benjamin. I'll sacrifice for Benjamin. I love my father, and I love my brother, and I just want you to know that. And Joseph can't control himself anymore, chapter 45. Before all those who stood before him, he cried, make everyone go out for me. So no one stayed, verse 1 of 45, no one stayed with him when Joseph made known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? His brothers couldn't answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And Joseph said, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said to them, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold to Egypt. And do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep you alive, for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph had a struggle. He experienced a struggle. He employed a strategy to seek reconciliation. The strategy he used was meant to bring them to repent, to turn, to confess their sin, to demonstrate their change of heart so there could be reconciliation in their relationship. All right? From his struggle to his strategy, I just want you to see, thirdly, the Savior that he embodies. The Savior that he embodies. Here he is, says, look, don't worry, don't fear, don't be angry with yourselves. God sent me ahead of you to preserve you. God sent me there so that I could save your life. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Joseph really sounds a whole lot like Christ, doesn't he? He's exemplifying, he's embodying the passion, the love of Christ. He is being an imitator of God, not of men. Keep that in mind. Keep that in your mind. He is imitating God, not man. The struggle that he experiences, the strategy he employs, the Savior he embodies. And lastly, I want you to see, as you move on here, the satisfaction he enjoys. This is, I'm going to cheat here, summarize it, from chapter 45 to chapter 50. I would call that the satisfaction that he enjoys. In other words, there is a sweetness, a satisfaction that comes to Joseph now, because now he gets to have that relationship that he always longed for with his brothers. They go back, they bring Jacob down. He gets to see Jacob. Jacob can't believe it. He said, I never thought I'd see this moment. You can imagine the tears and the passion and the compassion, rather, that's flowing from Jacob and between Jacob and Joseph as they meet up again, and that satisfaction. And Joseph gets the privilege of being able to introduce his father to his sons. Here's my sons, Dad. And Dad, Jacob, gets the opportunity to bless not only his sons, but also his grandsons. What sweet satisfaction has come as a result of that reconciliation, all because Joseph figured out that it was better to be godly and not bitter. And that's the message of chapter 42 through 50. We've observed how God was making Joseph into his man. He's not superhuman. He has a struggle. This man struggled. Those 17 verses, chapter 42, he was struggling. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Go back? I don't know. God came in. God changed his mind. God changed his heart. God did something to remind him. God brought him to fear him. He set about to seek out reconciliation with his family. He imitated God. He was embodying the Savior. He enjoys the satisfaction of a renewed and reconciled relationship with his family. So, here's my question for you. Speaking very personally, very directly now, what is bitterness? What is bitterness? Bitterness is this: the sour and often painful attitude and feeling that you experience toward other people, circumstances, or even God when you believe that you've somehow been treated wrongfully. That's bitterness. Bitterness is the sour and often painful attitude and feeling that you experience toward other people, circumstances, or even God when you believe that you have somehow been treated wrongfully. Question, you ever known bitterness in your heart? You ever know bitterness in your life? You know, you think everything's going on. Hey, man, I'm glad I put that behind me. Kind of imagine Joseph, I put that behind me. I'm going on in my life, and all of a sudden, there they are again. And all those feelings, you just regurgitate them. They all come back up, and it's a sour, more sour than it was before. Oh, you feel that feeling. And all that hurt dredges up. You dredge up all that hurt again. And all that pain and all that anger comes gurgling to the top again. And you're just ready to blow your top. That's bitterness. Bitterness. I want you to know two things about bitterness. One, bitterness can be irreparably destructive. Irreparably destructive. Bitterness in your life can destroy you, and it destroys relationships. It can destroy, it is ultimately destructive. All through the scriptures, we see these seeds of bitterness. We see this in daily practice. We see this in the practice of the local church all the time. There's a seed of bitterness, a heart of bitterness in there between one or two or more people. And what happens? Pretty soon that explodes and the whole church does what? You see it happen in marriages. You see it happen in family relationships. It just gets in there and it soon it expands it and blows it apart and it's gone. And families are destroyed and friendships are they're destroyed. Churches are split. Relationships ruined. Irreparable damage, irreparable destruction can come in bitterness. So there's got to be some seriousness in our hearts about this today. Not only is bitterness irreparably destructive, but bitterness, secondly, must be intentionally destroyed. I want you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This probably, verse 31, is probably the most well-known bitterness passage in the Bible. Very, very familiar to us today. Look what he says, verse 31 of chapter 4. Ephesians 4, 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. Let all bitterness, along with all those other things, be put away from you. Paul is talking about the old man here. In other words, it's the person who's not redeemed. And that kind of man, he said, this kind of man is living a life that's alienated from the life of God. Alienated from the life of God. But then God does something, changes your heart. You come to know Christ. You come to have this relationship with Christ. And now what you need to do is you need to put off the old and put on the new. Stop living like you used to live and live this new way. No longer live like you're alienated from God. One of the ways that you live like you're alienated from God is by practicing this thing we call bitterness. This bitterness finds its expression, as we say here, in things like wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Bitterness, when bitterness bubbles up, it comes out in forms of anger and clamor and slander. What he's saying here is this. Catch this. Let this be put away from you. Let bitterness be put away from you. What I'm saying, bitterness has got to be intentionally destroyed. Question, how do you destroy it? What he says here is very instructive. Let bitterness be put away from you. Let it be put away from you. Passive. Let this be done. Later in Colossians, he says, do this. But what I want to focus on here is this passive. He says, let it be done. How is bitterness destroyed? You destroy bitterness by letting it be taken away from you. In other words, you let it be destroyed by not holding on to it. That's the key, isn't it? We are apt to hold on to bitterness, aren't we? Maybe we've been hurt. Maybe we've been wronged in one way or another. And we want to hold on to that sourness toward that person, towards those people. We don't want to give away. Later in the scriptures, he would call it the root of bitterness. Got its ties back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. We won't go there today, but we often want to hold on to that. Here's what will happen. We'll act like everything is okay, which means we're offended, we're hurt, something happens, and somebody tries to seek reconciliation. They say, no, everything's okay, no problem. But is everything okay? Huh? No way. We separate them from that person, get away, and all of a sudden, somewhere along the line, it comes back, or that person or that situation comes back, and all those old feelings, they were still there, and now they start bubbling up again, and they come out in anger and wrath and clamor and slander and all malice. What has to happen, folks, is you've got to let God take that bitterness, root it out from you. Let it be put away. Go ahead, put it away from me, God. In the same way that happened with Joseph. Something happened in Joseph's heart. Something happened in his life, in his mind, where God said, let's root that right out. How does he do that? How does God root out bitterness in our lives? How will God root out that bitterness that you feel to that person? Maybe you feel it towards your husband or your wife, kids. Maybe you feel it towards your parents, somebody else, other situation in your life that you are just rankled over. You are bitter. You are sour towards. It exists right here in this building this morning. It exists in this building today. People are bitter. And I'm saying there's the 17 to 18 moment here. It's happening in that white space. God's confronting you on it right now. He's confronting all of us on it right now. He says, here's how I'm going to take it out from you. You know what he does? There's four things. First, he exposes it. Like it's happening now. God exposes it through the word, by the Spirit. That's called conviction. That's how God roots it out. First, he exposes it. So right now, like you're thinking, oh, yeah, that's right. I still, 20 years ago, I'm okay. I'm all right. It happened in the church. People say, oh, no, I'm okay. No problem. I've talked to people in the church before. I said, okay, you have an issue here? Oh, no, it's okay. Come on, we know you haven't. No, it's okay. God exposes it. It's called conviction, just like he's doing in your heart now. He makes it clear. Then God moves from exposing it. Then God seeks to erase it. God seeks to erase it. How does he seek to erase it? By showing, now this is hard, by showing us that he uses all things for our good. First, God exposes it by the Word and through the Spirit. Or through the Spirit, by the Word, however you want to say it. That's called conviction. Then he erases it by reminding us that, hey, I'm in control. I'm the one using it for your good. Just like happened to Joseph. Hey, guys, don't be angry with yourselves. Why? Well, don't be angry with yourselves. Because God sent me here. Can you believe that? That's totally foreign to humanity for somebody to speak like that. Don't sweat it. Yeah, you threw me into the pit. Oh, my. You beat me up. Oh, then sold me into slavery. Oh, and by the way, I spent 3 years in prison, blackmailed in a pagan society. God did it. Know this? God works all things together for our good, those who are called according to his purpose. You believe it? That's how God erases bitterness. By you looking and saying, you know what? You hurt me. You abused me. You did this. But God, somehow, I don't know how, and it's still painful, but God was using it for my good. That's how you erase bitterness. I'm saying that was a God thing. I'm not angry. I'm happy. Really happy. God erases it. Or God exposes it. That's called conviction. God erases it. That's called providence. Providence. And then God exemplifies genuine forgiveness and love in Christ. He decided to take on himself this whole bitter world and all the bitter sin, and Jesus died freely to fully forgive you. That's called grace. You want to know how to not be bitter? Just look to him. Look what he says. Be kind to one another, verse 32, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as what? As God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. That sounds like Joseph. Joseph decides, I'm going to imitate God, not men. God exposes bitterness by making you aware of it, and he seeks to erase it by reminding you all today, it's all in his sovereign plan. See, that's the difficult part. I still think, I keep coming back, that's the difficult part. What God needs to do today, what needs to happen today, is a lot of people need to say, God, I don't understand how this ugly thing and this terrible issue could have been controlled by you, but I understand it is, and I'm submitting to that today. I'm going to submit myself to that today. I'm going to look to you as my example. I see what you did in Christ, and I'm going to follow that through. And then lastly, God exposes it, God erases it, God exemplifies genuine love. And then lastly, God exchanges the bitter life for a genuine, fully forgiving love for one another. That's the great, that's that satisfaction. That's that point in which God says, once you understand those things, now I'm going to take that bitterness and I'm going to exchange it completely and let you enjoy this wonderfully beautiful life. I heard the story of a woman whose, I think it was a daughter or son that was killed by a drunk driver. And she was very bitter, wanted to see him suffer for it, wanted to see him be in jail and all those things. And Sooner, I don't remember the whole story, but sooner or later, he got out of jail and he was able to meet this mother, and there was reconciliation made. And there's she said, I love this. I love him. He's like a son to me. Took my daughter, took my son, whatever. Now there's that sweetness. That's the power of God to exchange that kind of life. The question is, are you willing today to say, you know, there is bitterness in my heart towards this person? They might even be dead. That's really a sad thing, that oftentimes we take bitterness to the grave. Towards this person, towards a situation, a circumstance in your life. Are you willing to say, it exists. It really exists. There is that root in me that anytime I think of that person, I start feeling my blood boil. It's just happening. Think of them, there it goes, my blood's boiling. Are you willing to confess that today? Or are you willing to admit that before the Lord? Are you willing to make that right? Has God exposed it today? God would erase it. You would have come to Him and say, you did that, God. And through that, I still can't understand all of it, but I see that You're working this for my good. I want to follow Your example now. And I want to seek reconciliation, full and free forgiveness. And there might be a process. There was that process that Joseph and his brothers had to go through. I don't recommend that same process, but that was God, the way God worked that out. There was a process they had to go through. I'm not saying just water over the bridge. I'm saying get in there and deal with the issues, so we can enjoy that satisfaction again, so that God can exchange this bitter life. Because I'm tired. I'm sick and tired of that bitter life. I want to be a godly man, not a bitter man. For His glory. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to pray. And then after I pray, Karen is going to come and she's going to sing. The song that she's going to sing is a song of repentance. It's a song of reflection on what we've just heard. And while she's singing, you're hearing those words, she's singing, maybe those same words need to go up between you and God. Maybe those same thoughts. This needs to be a time of business between you and God. And when she's finished singing, I'm going to come and share with you a couple of practical points of application so that you can make this a part of your life today. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, we are coming to You today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no righteousness on our own, but only that which has been given to us by Christ. Pray, Father, that You would work in our lives now as we've seen this message played out on the screen of our own lives 100 times. We see it declared before us in the pages of Scripture. Lord, let us respond the way we need to respond and humbly submit to You as godly men and women today from this point on. Work Your will in our lives as we humbly submit to You. In Christ's name we pray.